the picture that you're looking at there. In fact, I mentioned it earlier. I think that's the picture that was above the doorway leading from our dining room into the hall and then the front door. So it has a lot of, and I remember as a child looking at it for a long time, often. I don't know what was going on in my head, but I was just watching it. And that's, of course, Jesus weeping over the city. And we've just watched Jeremiah weeping over the city, and God, through Jeremiah, weeping over the city. And here we see Jesus. He didn't clear the city up, he didn't change it, he didn't organise it. That was not his role, but he wept over it. And 40 years, a generation after Jesus' death, you know that the city was destroyed again now by the Romans. So there's a parallel there. And we're going to continue now and complete this section of the Jeremiah scroll, which is about the foe coming from the north. Chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. Stand in the gate of the Yahweh's house and proclaim there this word. And say, hear the word of Yahweh, all you people of Judah, you that enter these gates to worship Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, so that I may dwell within you in this place, with you in this place. God longs to be there with them. Don't trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. That's what the false prophets were doing. This is the temple of Yahweh. It can't be destroyed because Yahweh won't let it happen. And here's Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah saying, look, all this talk, you're missing the whole point of it. It's about amending your ways. And this is put so beautifully now. If you truly amend your ways and your doings, and then he'll describe what that implies for today as well as his day, of course. Firstly, if you truly act justly with one another, if you do not oppress the alien, the refugee, the asylum seeker, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, if you do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then, oh yes, says God, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever. So here's Jeremiah, the famous temple sermon or prophecy, trying to get to the heart of what the temple is about for us, what the church is about. But here you are, says Jeremiah, trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, that's the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we're safe, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? And you recall that text is placed on the lips of Jesus as he cleans the temple centuries later. The same text. It's become a den of robbers. And Jesus in the Gospels is not concerned about money robbing. And what they're doing is they're robbing God. They're claiming that God is one of us, not one of them. They're having a possession. They possess God, or claim to, like any church can, any group can. So that's far more serious than taking money off people. This is making God to be one of this particular institution and not elsewhere. You know that I too am watching, says Yahweh. People might be blind, but God isn't. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh. Got a little map there. Shiloh is so many kilometers north of Jerusalem. And that was the earliest permanent for a little while during the period of the Judges. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's where that was the sanctuary. Because Jerusalem was captured by David in the year 1000 BC. So prior to that, Jerusalem wasn't available and was a Jebusite stronghold. So Shiloh was the place. So he's reminding them, what happened to Shiloh? What happened to Shiloh is going to happen to Jerusalem. Now go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel, the north. And now, because you've done all these things, says Yahweh, and when I spoke to you persistently, you didn't listen, and when I called you, you didn't answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, that's the temple in Jerusalem, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and your ancestors, I will do just as I did to Shiloh. Well, it was the Philistines that ravaged and conquered Shiloh, but they would see that as God. I will cast you out of my sight, just as I cast out all the kinsfolk, the offspring of Ephraim, in those northern mountain area. Holliday, in his commentary, writes, there were in Judah powerful reinforcements for the view that the Temple of Jerusalem was the ultimate refuge. The marvelous survival of Jerusalem and thus of the temple through the siege of Sennacherib back in 701, which Isaiah had foreseen, the steady recitation of Yahweh's mighty acts by psalmists, and above all the reform of Josiah, which was recent, which in response to the words of Deuteronomy centralized the cult in the Jerusalem temple to the exclusion of outlying shrines in the countryside, if the cry, we've been rescued, seems fatuous, we must be reminded of the many psalm verses which assure the hearers that Yahweh rescues the righteous out of all their afflictions. So they're singing that in the temple. So of course they're expecting that to happen. If the assumption of ultimate refuge in the temple seems naive, we must be reminded of psalms that assure the hearers that Yahweh hears the cry for help from his temple. And that's right through the psalms. That's their world. But what is this search for security, continues Holliday, and protection? Jeremiah asks, why center one's attention on the holiness of the temple? Only if our lives are lived in radical obedience to the demands of Yahweh's covenant, the ethical expectations of the Decalogue, will Yahweh continue to sponsor and protect us. Jeremiah was, of course, challenging the religious establishment of his time by challenging the assumption that the temple was Yahweh's ultimate asylum for the people. There's a special difficulty a religious establishment has in understanding itself to stand under the judgment of God. And when that religious establishment is identified with the political power of the state, as Judas was, it's even more difficult to persuade it of its liability to judgment. And recently, we've all been awakened to that. We don't judge the past, and we shouldn't. And as you know, we, in the Catholic Church, I'll speak of that for a minute, the Catholic Church is bigger than human sin, priests or religious or lay people in schools or whatever. It's much bigger than that. It's so precious. Of course people wanted to defend it. And the problem was, now we look back in sight, that people were defending the institution, and that's a good thing to do because it's a beautiful, it's the body of Christ in the world. It's too precious to be damaged and knocked down. But in defending it, we lost sight, as you hear, of the orphans and the widows and the poor and the abused and so on. So it's an easy mistake to make, even with the best will in the world. And we've been awakened, we can't do that. It is an institution, and it's beautiful and terribly important to continue the mission, but it stands under the judgment of God, rightly so. We stand under the judgment of God. Holiday continues. This was the radical task that Jeremiah undertook, as Jesus would in a later century when he ejected the money changers from the temple court and in so doing used words adapted from Jeremiah's sermon. Jesus' words, "Has this house, which is called by my name, Yahweh, the God of the poor and the widow and the downtrodden, has it become a den of robbers? Shiloh had been destroyed. This was not a fact of which the people enjoyed being reminded. Jerusalem can be destroyed," he's saying. And ultimately, Jeremiah was constrained to say, "Jerusalem will be destroyed." And it was destroyed. It was Jeremiah's terrible destiny to be vindicated by the destruction of his nation. The Book of Lamentations is written in Judah, most probably, after the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's one of the ancient poems, very powerful poem, and it's from the point of view of those left in Judah, looking at the devastated temple and devastated country and all of that. And it's a cry from the heart to God. And it includes, I've got a couple of references, or Holiday mentions them. "The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street." Lamentations 4:1, and a few verses later, "This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests." Jeremiah 7:16, the prophet Jeremiah, his intercession. The prophets were supposed to intercede. That was one of the things that the people looked to them for. And they're saying, well, why didn't Jeremiah intercede for us? And why didn't God listen to Jeremiah? It was quite a theological puzzle for them. And here's the key. "As for you," they understood, the scribes who put this together, that Jeremiah was told not to intercede by God. So that sorts that out. That avoids the problem. "As for you, don't pray for the people. Don't raise a cry or prayer on their behalf. Don't intercede with me, for I won't hear you." So God is the one responsible for the failure of this particular prophet to successfully intervene. Wasn't his fault. It was that God stopped him doing it. Amos chapter 5 reads, and I give some light on this text, I hope, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. I won't listen to the melody of your harps." The intercession of the community in prayer with God from the temple, from the church, from the Eucharist. No, what God wants is this. "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." That's what God wants. Then and now. Jeremiah 7:17 reads, "Do you not see that what they're doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough." Why? "To make cakes for the Queen of Heaven." That's Astarte in the Canaanite world, the consort of Baal. "They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. It is I whom they provoke, says Yahweh. Is it not themselves to their own hurt?" Don't blame God, he's saying. Blame yourself for what's coming upon you. "Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, my anger and my wrath shall be poured out on this place, on human beings and animals, on the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn, my anger, and not be quenched. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices, eat the flesh," a communion sacrifice, one of the types of sacrifice in the temple, "for in that day that I brought your ancestors out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to them or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices." That's not what I wanted. And in other texts, well, I'll let you speak for yourself. Here's Amos preaching a century before in the northern kingdom, in Bethel. He says, "Come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal," the earliest sanctuary, just down near the Jordan River where Joshua crossed. So these are all little, each tribe had its sacred sites around in the northern kingdom. Well, come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Do all the religious things. Tithes every 3 days. Bring a thanksgiving offering of leavened bread and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, says the Lord Yahweh. As I read that, I think of John and John's gospel. People, well, I don't know about in our, I'll use the word culture a bit carelessly, but it doesn't apply too much to us. But people generally are good at doing the religious things. And in some cultures, you've got to do it because everyone else is doing it, and just taken for granted. So you do all the religious things, like come to Bethel and come to Gilgal. But when Jesus was inviting people to do all this, the problem was that while they would do it, they were fasting and they were doing whatever they were expected to do, going to not walking on the Sabbath and in the temple and so on. But the trouble is they didn't know God. That was Jesus' problem. They didn't know Yahweh. So he had to try and change not their religious practices, nothing wrong with them, but nothing too right with them either, their cultural stuff. He didn't want to change that, but he did want them to see God as love. And so John, who was the great lover of Jesus, he begins his gospel, as you well know, with a marriage feast of Cana. It's a scene you don't find anywhere else, and it's the beginning of the gospel. So John wants us to know that before anything else, being a Christian is being someone in a marriage festival. It's about love. It's about getting that right, and then everything else follows. In fact, in John's gospel, that scene is immediately followed by the emptying of the temple. So there's a big clash there. There's the new covenant of love, Cana, and then there's the old covenant. Good, but it's done its job. It's now come to a... it's opened up. The flower is opening up. So he's got those two scenes strikingly together. And then from chapter 3 right through to chapter 12, there's a debate going on. Which way are you going to go? Are you going to stay with the temple and all of that, blind to the new covenant? Or are you going to come and rejoice and live the
say, the marriage feast? Are you going to love? And then the rest is fine. But without love, it's not. So it's a similar thing going on here with Amos and then Jeremiah. Here's Hosea, similarly in the North Kingdom. Though you offer choice sacrifices, okay, though they eat flesh, so they offer some and burn it and eat some, Yahweh won't accept them, says Hosea. Nor now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins, and they're going to go down to Egypt. Not literally, they're going to go back to slavery, says Hosea. Back to Jeremiah. This command I gave them, obey my voice. And if you do, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and walk only in the way that I command you, so that all will be well for you. I will be your God, and you'll be my people. That's at the heart of any religion, but certainly here. Yet, they didn't obey. They didn't incline their ear, but in the stubbornness of their evil will, they walked in their own counsels and looked backward rather than forward. From the day that your ancestors came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they didn't listen to me or pay attention, but they stiffened their necks. They did worse than their ancestors did. And for some of us here, perhaps all of us in different ways, I was ordained in 1961, and the Vatican Council and Absolute Grace started in 62, and little bits of it were coming out, and I'm so excited by it, because at last I can say what I think, instead of whatever the abstract stuff we were learning in the seminary. Much of it could, but the Vatican Council has to be seen as an immense gift of God, and wonderful theologians and wonderful people were. What, popes, of course, John the 23rd and Paul the 6th, and we're going to get better than that. And they're trying to open the church up, the windows and the doors, and instead of being in a defensive community ever since the Reformation, really, for good reasons, but instead of being that, this was a mission to the world, and etc. So I've been ordained 56 years, and of course I've lived with marvellous people. One of them died only just recently, Kevin O'Shea, probably the best theologian in Australia, died a little bit over a week ago. In fact, he gave the nickel upstart to my latest book. It must have been the last thing he did before it was given the imprimatur by the local bishop. And then the dear man goes and dies on me. But anyhow, what a lovely human being. So you've got all that going on. But oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. I had this image years ago, which stays with me, of a barge, a river barge, going down the river. It was a beautiful river, and it had been going down the river. Mine had been going down the river since St. Patrick. That's a long time ago. The Irish. But we're going down the river, and good on it, it's great. And I've learned to be a priest in the seminary, so my job is actually reasonably simple, really. If someone comes and looks for advice, you look up the book. A canon law will answer it, surely. So you look up the book, and my job is to have a pole and make sure the barge doesn't hit against the edges of the river. Now, the stream of the river will carry itself. And we're doing all this, and I'm doing it pretty well, really, and the other police are doing it perfectly. So we're keeping the thing going, and it's going down the river. And then it turns a corner in 1962. It was okay for me, because I'm 26, for God's sake, and I'm excited by the whole new thing opening. Had I been a priest for 60 years, or 57 years then, I would have been pretty different. I wouldn't know what to do. Turn around, face the people. And so people did their best, but no one trained us. No one took us aside. No one stopped the church and said, come on, you priest, give yourself a break. You've got to come away and get educated and excited by all this. And then it would have been wonderful. But we weren't. We just stayed where we were, did what we were told, and the barge hit the open sea. Everything turned around. Excuse me. And if a barge, which is good, turns the corner and the waves are all coming in the wrong direction, you can understand people jumping off. And father went off with the organist and landed in a bloody dinghy, and someone else this, and this collapsed, and the Blessed Sacrament kind of fell off the things, crashed into the thing, and we stopped going to this, and benediction, and nuns started to look like women, and priests, some of us, started to look like men. I mean, this is a shock. So all this stuff is happening. And of course, there was a big job to do. The river was always meant to get to the sea. That's what it's for. And it hit the sea. Everything's hitting the sea. The communist countries hit the sea and collapsed. Oh, we hit the sea. But we've got to believe in the ocean. It's wonderful. What an opportunity. But we've got to put somehow, how you do it, I don't know, in the middle of everything, you've got to put a keel on the barge, because it's not too good for the open sea. But why don't we do it? And why don't we give a point then, get through the breakers, out to the open sea, and the whole world's looking for meaning and joy and Christianity and spirituality, and we've got it all there, rich stuff to give. But half the people on the bloody barge are trying to row up river again. You get belt on the head by an oar going in the wrong direction. And then you get people turning their back on the people and loving the Tridentine Mass, which was very imperfect. That's why the people went right back, not to the Trent, which was good at the end of it, but they went right back to the beginning and reinvigorated everything from the fathers, from the liturgy, from everything else. A wonderful life. But the doors are open, the windows are open, and it's a bit hard, and the poor old barge is shaking in among the waves. So it's not easy. So some people like it easy. I was good up the river. Oh, it was wonderful up the river. Let's go back up the river, get on the barge and just float around and do what everybody does and speak as much Latin as you can and wear old-fashioned vestments. And I better stop talking because I'm getting carried away. But anyhow, I think some of this might have been relevant. I'll go back over it in case it was. This is the command I gave them. Obey my voice. Listen to John the 23rd and Paul the 6th and the theologians and this wonderful bloody stuff mixed up. Not perfect, but really good. Listen to it and trust it. Trust the Spirit asking us to be free. Listen to my voice. Oh, and then I'll be your God and you'll be my people and you'll walk in the way that I command you and everything will be well with you. But they didn't obey. They didn't incline their ear. They got caught up in their protective armour and their habits of life and their control. In the stubbornness of their will, they walked in their own counsels and looked backward rather than forward. How relevant is that? From the day that your ancestors came out of the land of Egypt till this day, I have persistently sent my servants, the prophets, to them. Day after day. Yet they didn't listen to me. They didn't pay attention. They stiffened their necks. And half the bishops said, good on you. Just as their ancestors did. So you shall speak all these words to them. But they're not going to listen to you, says God to Jeremiah. You'll call on them, but they won't answer you. You'll say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of Yahweh, their God. I just got a copy, thanks to one of the members here, Elmer, of the 1998. All those years of preparation by expert people who spoke English. And they prepared these volumes of stuff for our new liturgy. And God help us, it was thrown out and created a mishmash of poor English, and we're supposed to say it at Mass every day. Burn the bloody book. And now the bishops of England, and the Pope has allowed us to redo it, but the bishops have decided to keep it because it cost a lot of money, I think. I perhaps should stop this damn thing. Somebody gag me, will you? But it's pretty hard when you've got a book that doesn't make sense and prayers that you're praying to God that you can't pray. And you go back to the 1998 one, you think, oh, this is English. If only Ronald Knox were alive. I mean, he's such a wordsmith. He could have done something beautiful for us. Oh, so you speak all these words to them, but they won't listen to you. You'll call on them, but they won't answer you. You'll say to them, this is the nation that didn't obey the voice of Yahweh and didn't accept his discipline. Truth has perished. It's cut off from their lips. One of Paul's most beautiful, it's Ephesians 4:15 or something like that. So it's a great line. Sometimes it's translated, speak the truth in love. But the Greek doesn't use the word speak. A better translation is, do the truth in love. So do the truth is first. Do what's truthful. It might be hard, it might get you into trouble, it might get you crucified, but do it because it's true, as best you can, with humility and all the rest of it. Do the truth, but if you're doing the truth, do it lovingly. It's a great line. Yahweh wants his people to do the truth. And here's a statement from Jeremiah a bit later. They bend their tongues like bows. They've grown strong in the land for falsehood and not for truth. For they proceed from evil to evil. And here's the key. They do not know me, Yahweh. That has to be what's at the heart of our renewal and the beautiful church we belong to. It has to be the body of Christ. So if it's going to be the body of Christ, we better watch Jesus and see what he does and how he sits at the well and how he says to the woman caught in adultery, I don't condemn you. He loves her out of it. And he says to the thief on the cross, and you know the gospel story so beautifully, it's marvellous. Well, we have to be that body. We want to be that body. Jeremiah continues, cut off your hair and throw it away. This is one of the Canaanite mourning cult. So he's telling the people, join that mob by all means. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights. Yahweh has rejected and forsaken the generation that provoked his wrath. That's not Jesus' image of God, but it is Jeremiah's. So we've got to somehow sort it out as best we can. For the people of Judah have done wrong in my sight, says Yahweh. They've set their abominations in the house that is called by my name, defiling it. And they go on building the high places of Topheth. Topheth is a cult site in the valley to the south of Jerusalem. Well, it goes on to say that. Topheth means the pit of fire. Well, they go on building this high place, this sanctuary, in Topheth, which is in the valley of Ben Hinnom. Ger Ben Hinnom is the Hebrew, Gehenna is the Greek. And that becomes that valley here because of Jeremiah, and then it remains a symbol for what happens to a people that don't obey God. Self-destruction. That's hell. The Catechism's got it perfectly expressed. It's we bring hell on ourselves. Hell is not a punishment by God. Unthinkable. Hell's what I do when I obstinately cut myself off from God. And hell means Gehenna. It's a physical place that has a history and becomes symbolic of self-destruction. From the time of Jeremiah. Therefore, the days are surely coming, says Yahweh, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, Ger Ben Hinnom. It'll be called the valley of slaughter, for they'll bury in Topheth until there's no more room. With the destruction of the city, of course, take the image, the blood of all this destruction flows down from the city into Gehenna. corpses of these people will be food for the birds of the air and for the animals of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. And I'll bring to an end the sound of mirth and gladness, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for the land shall become a waste. Chapter 8. At that time, says Yahweh, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be brought out of their tombs and spread before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven, which they've loved and served in these pagan rites, which they followed and which they have inquired of and worshipped. And they'll not be gathered or buried. They'll be like dung on the surface of the ground. And in their culture, as in every culture, to dig up the bodies from the grave and just desecrate and throw them everywhere is abhorrent. Respect for the dead is basic to every culture, surely. Well, this is what's going to happen. They're going to be just scattered before all these gods of the heavens that they worshipped. The Canaanite worship. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I've driven them, says Yahweh of hosts. Another author, Carroll, writes, and I'm just quoting him here, Jeremiah, the section we've just done, combines a number of reflections on cultic matters in Jerusalem and its environs, starting off with the crowds flocking to the temple in Jerusalem. It finishes with the image of the ground covered in corpses and the survivors driven away to alien parts. Silence and desolation cover the Temple Mount, and the fate of that shrine indicates the incorrectness of the worship offered there. Jeremiah 8, chapter 4, continuing this foe from the north. You shall say to them, thus says Yahweh, when people fall, don't they get up again? If they go astray, don't they turn back? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual black backsliding? They've held fast into deceit. They've refused to return. I've given heed and listened, but they don't speak honestly. No one repents of wickedness. No one says, what have I done? All of them turn to their own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows its times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane observe the time of their coming, these migratory birds. But my people don't know the commands of Yahweh. How can you say we're wise and the law of Yahweh is with us, when in fact the false pen of the scribes has made it into a lie? The wise will be put to shame. They'll be dismayed and taken, since they've rejected the word of Yahweh. What wisdom is in them? Therefore, I'll give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They've treated the wound of my people carelessly, saying, peace, peace, when there's no peace. They acted shamefully. They committed abomination. Yet they were not all ashamed. They didn't know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time when I punish them, they will be overthrown, says Yahweh. When I wanted to gather them, says Yahweh, there are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let's go into the fortified cities and perish there. For Yahweh our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we've sinned against Yahweh. We look for peace but find no good, for a time of healing, but there's only terror. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan, right up the north. At the sound of their neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. This is the army coming. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who live in it. See, I'm letting snakes loose among you, adders that cannot be charmed. Beautiful image. And they shall bite you, says Yahweh. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick. This is Jeremiah's heart. No one's listening, and the destruction is about to happen. Jeremiah is reflecting the heart of God. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick. Hark the cry of the poor people from far and wide in the land. Is Yahweh not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. The big feast was the New Year celebration, and this year it hasn't happened. For the hurt of my poor people, I'm hurt. I mourn. And dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Gilead's on the east side of the River Jordan, the northeast side. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of my poor people not been restored? What is the king and the nobles and the leaders and the priests and the prophets, what are they doing to reach out to the people who are bewildered and for the hurt of my poor people, I am hurt, says Yahweh. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Chapter 9. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of my poor people. A little bit later, we'll do it towards the end. Jeremiah 31 picks that up too. And here's God speaking through the prophet. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he the child I delight in? As often as I speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, I'm deeply moved for him. I'll surely have mercy on him. So God longs to love, but they're not letting it happen. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my poor people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveller's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they're all adulterers. Again, that's not a sexual statement, it's a religious statement about worship, who we worship. They're all adulterers, a band of traitors. They bend their tongue like bows. They've grown strong in the land for falsehood and not for truth. For they proceed from evil to evil. And here it is again. They do not know me. So that's surely our prayer, to come to know God. And we have Jesus to help us, which they didn't have. Beware of your neighbours, he continues, and put no trust in any of your kin, for all your kin are supplanters. Every neighbour goes around like a slanderer. They all deceive their neighbours. No one speaks the truth. They've taught their tongues to speak lies. They commit iniquity and are too weary to repent. Oppression upon oppression, deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me, says Yahweh. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I will now refine and test them. For what else can I do with my sinful people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit through the mouth. They all speak friendly words to their neighbours, but inwardly are planning to lay an ambush. Shall I not punish them for these things, says Yahweh? Shall I not bring retribution on a nation such as this? Just a comment. The people speak lies, they're dishonest, they slander, their speech is hypocritical. Words are crucial. Cursing a deaf person is as harmful as putting a stumbling block before someone who's blind. Words tear down a community as thoroughly as does civil war. Jeremiah, take up weeping and wailing for the mountains, and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they're laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the animals have fled. They've gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I'll make the towns of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Halliday comments, this passage is unique in setting forth God's impulse to weep over what is lost. The Old Testament was not afraid to affirm the weeping of God himself. God's pain and disappointment ring throughout the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah continues, who's wise enough to understand this? To whom has the mouth of Yahweh spoken so that they may believe it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a wilderness so that no one is passing through? And Yahweh says, because they've forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accordance with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts. They've gone after the Baals, the false gods, as their ancestors taught them. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, I am feeding this people with wormwood, very bitter apparently, and giving them poisonous water to drink. I'll scatter them among nations that neither they nor their ancestors have known, and I will send the sword after them, till I have consumed them. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider, call for the mourning women to come the women whose role was to ululate, or whatever the word is, key at a gravesite. We'll call them. We need them. Send for the skilled women to come. Let them quickly raise a dirge over us, so that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined. We're utterly shamed because we've left the land. They've cast down our dwellings. Hear, O women, the word of Yahweh. Let your ears receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a dirge, each of her neighbors a lament. Death, the god Mot, death has come up into our windows. It's entered our palaces to cut off the children from the streets and the young men from their squares. Speak, thus says Yahweh. Human corpses will fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves behind the reaper, and no one to gather them. Holiday writes, Jeremiah sees the universe again in the state to which it had been before Yahweh began his work. Here the old pagan god, Mot, the god of death, is at work once more, destroying the people. And more than the people of the covenant, it's the corpses of humanity that shall fall. The drum beat, and I can't do it for you because I don't know Hebrew well enough to do it. The drum beat of these laments has the power even today to awe the hearer. The words must have chilled the blood of Jeremiah's hearers. He's a magnificent poet. Hebrew poet, and a terribly sensitive person, and he lived at this dreadful time and keeps trying to wake the people up, and he failed. Thus says Yahweh, do not let the wise boast in their wisdom, do not let the mighty boast of their might, do not let the wealthy boast of their wealth. Let those who boast in this, that they have the sense to know me. Know that I am Yahweh. And a beautiful line in after this pretty dreadful stuff, he says, this is Yahweh, know me. I act with steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says Yahweh. Yahweh wants his people to know him, that's to say, to live in communion with him and enjoy the intimacy of love with which the fountain, he who is the fountain of living water, longs to bless them. The days are surely coming, says Yahweh, when I will attend to all those who are physically circumcised. Attend to them. They're physically circumcised. And these are the nations that did practice circumcision. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammonites, Moab, and all those with shaven temples who live in the desert. So he's going to address these ones. For all these nations are uncircumcised. They're circumcised physically, yes, the males. But they're actually uncircumcised. All the house of Israel is uncircumcised in their heart. And we come to the last chapter of this morning. Hear the word that Yahweh speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, do not learn the way of the nations, or be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. For the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are false. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an adze by the hand of an artisan. People deck it with silver and gold and fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it can't move. Their idols are like the scarecrows in a cucumber field. They can't speak. They have to be carried. They can't walk. Don't be afraid of them, false gods. They cannot do evil, and they can't do good. They're irrelevant. There is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations, for that is your due? Among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there's no one like you. They're both stupid and foolish. The instruction given by idols is no better than wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish. Exactly, no one's quite sure where that is. It might go right over to the Spanish eastern coast of Tartessos, or it might be a general name given for the people in the Aegean Sea. Anyhow, it's where the big boats used to go out into didn't have to be just hugging the shore all the time, but could go into the open sea in the Mediterranean, and they were the ships of Tarshish. Well, beaten silver is brought as trade from Tarshish, gold from Ophir, somewhere down in Arabia. They are the work of the artisans and the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is blue and purple. They're all the product of skilled workers. Yahweh is the true God, the living God, the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes. The nations cannot endure Yahweh's indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who didn't make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It's he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom and by his understanding, stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes a mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouse. Everyone is stupid and without knowledge. Goldsmiths are all put to shame by their idols, for their images are false and there's no breath in them. They're worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they will perish. Not like these is Yahweh, the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is his name. And Holliday comments, the idols are mocked in a kind of doggerel poetry, laughed to scorn by Jeremiah, the poet. Yahweh is addressed and hymned in the solemn language of the liturgy. I'm sure he's right, but I can't reproduce it for you. Gather up your bundle from the ground, you who live under siege, for thus says Yahweh, I'm going to sling out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I'll bring distress on them so that they shall feel it. Woe is me, the people are crying, because of my hurt, my wound is severe. But I said, truly, this is my punishment, I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, all my cords are broken, my children have gone from me, and they are no more. There's no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains. The shepherds are stupid and do not consult Yahweh. The shepherds means the leaders. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. And I conclude with this. Hear a noise. Listen. It's coming. A great commotion from the land of the north to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. I know, O Yahweh, that the way of human beings is not in their control, that mortals, as they walk, cannot direct their steps. Correct me, Yahweh, put in just measure. but in just measure, correct me. Not in your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. So I want to repent. I don't know how to, but do it gently. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the peoples that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob, they've devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. So that concludes.